Just want to say a quick thank you to Rob Lackey for preaching for me last week. I was out officiating a wedding for one of our former students, Ben Pulliam. Sweet day for him and his family, but it's good to be back, and we will return to the story of King David for a seventh time today. 2 Samuel, if you would turn with me, 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you want to look along in the pew Bibles that are provided for you, you can find 2 Samuel 11 on page 262. 262. The pastor who baptized me was fired the same year after it became known that he was cheating on his wife, who was dying of cancer, with the church secretary. Near the beginning of this year, I learned that a longtime former youth minister at that same church, the church where I grew up, had been arrested as a part of a prostitution sting in Lubbock. Not long after that, a pastor buddy of mine sent me a news write-up from down south where another minister that we had served with together had confessed to police that he had had inappropriate relationships with young boys while serving as a youth pastor at a church in the greater Houston area. Many of you were shocked a couple years ago when famous preacher and apologist Ravi Zacharias was accused sexual misconduct by multiple employees of day spas that he owned in Atlanta, seemingly for sexual favors. Just last year, Southern Baptist Convention, the denomination of which this church is a part, released a database of church workers and volunteers that had been accused of sexual misconduct in an effort to protect churches. That database covered about 20 years and had over 700 entries. Those stories should and probably do spike our blood pressure, because these are God's people, right? Chances are that most of us know a story where someone in a position of church leadership has sinned sexually. And then if we remove the qualification of church worker, then we all know someone. David and Bathsheba. Most of you know the general direction of this story. It's a story that reveals the dynamics of sexual temptation and sexual sin, but it's a story that is like a precursor to every story that I just told, where God's man, spiritual, political leader in the case of David, lets us down in the biggest way possible. And those are really the two points I want to make today as we seek to apply this text to the immediate context of our lives and then also to the eternal context of the gospel. What are the inputs and outcomes of sexual sin? And secondly, is there a righteous leader that we can trust? 2 Samuel 11. I'm just going to read the first five verses and pray. We will break down those verses for the main part of our sermon, then we will survey the rest of the chapter and discuss. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. This is God's word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Would you bow with me? Father, as we discuss tender topics from your word, we need your help. We admit to you that none of us are perfect in this area, and we all have so much to learn. And so we pray, God, that you would visit conviction where we need it, but also comfort and grace where we need it. And I'd love to encourage you, as your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, would you pray? As a sermon listener, your role during this time under God's word is every bit as important as mine. So would you pray that you're able to listen as God would give you open ears, open eyes, a tender heart? Would you ask God to speak to you and teach you? Would you pray for those around you, seated near you, those you love? Would you pray that God would speak to them as well? Help them to learn and to know what they need to know from this text. And as you pray for yourself and as you pray for your loved ones and those seated around you, would you pray for me as well, that I would teach again a tender topic with the correct affections and correct compassions while being truthful to God's word? Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they offer them up to you. Would you answer these prayers to your glory and to our good in Jesus' name? Amen. David's name is permanently linked with two other names. If I say David and, you will say either Goliath or Bathsheba. And they're like the total opposites, aren't they? Goliath, big, mean, ugly. Bathsheba, beautiful, gentle. Where Goliath was an evil victimizer, Bathsheba is an innocent victim. And where Goliath is David's greatest victory, Bathsheba is his greatest failure. And we come to a chapter like this and we wonder, after all the good things that have happened in David's life, how? How could this happen? He's the one who beat Goliath. He's the one who relied on God as he fled from Saul. He's the one who had the willpower to not kill Saul as Saul was trying to kill him. He was the one who received covenant promises from God in 2 Samuel 7. He is the one who brought tenderly Mephibosheth into his family by adoption in 2 Samuel 9. He is the one who wins battle after battle with God behind him in all of 2 Samuel. He's the man after God's own heart. How does this happen? Well, it can happen to him the same way it could happen to any of us. Maybe has happened to some of you. American Association of Marriage says that 25% of married men and 15% of married women have admitted to affairs. And if you allow for emotional and sexual affairs without intercourse, those numbers go up 20% in both categories. Almost half of married men and 35% of married women. And the anatomy of sexual failure is all here in 2 Samuel 11, really in these first five verses. And to me, at this point in my life, what's shocking, I think, about sexual temptation is that it's not shocking. It gets all the press. It's the juicy story that everyone wants to hear and everyone wants to whisper. But in reality, it's the same story over and over and over again. It's never a new story. It's just new characters reliving the same old tired story. That opportunity is presented, Temptation is not fled from, and temptation snowballs into action. Israel's enemy, the Ammonites, have been pushed back into their walled city of Rabbah, and Israel is laying siege. But the wording of verse 1 is so clear that it was the time when kings were to go out to battle, but Israel's king stayed home. Often, sexual temptation arises when you are not where you are supposed to be. David is in the wrong place. All this devastation that we are going to see wreck so many lives starts in Jerusalem, and he wasn't even supposed to be there. Robert Alter, a Hebrew scholar, says, David, now a sedentary king, has removed himself from the field of action and endowed himself with a dangerous amount of leisure. There were shocking spikes in drug and alcohol-related deaths and the consumption of online pornography during the 2020 COVID lockdown. People were at home, they had nothing to do, and they turned to drugs and alcohol and pornography. David should have been, if you've read 2 Samuel, David should have just been chalking up one more victory against the Ammonites. I mean, he's been beating up on them for this whole book. And it should have just been one more tally in the W column. Instead, he's just setting himself up for his biggest failure simply by staying home when he was supposed to be somewhere else. And not only that, he was supposed to be doing something. He was supposed to be active and productive. We often compromise at the point where we stop being productive. We stop serving. We start isolating. We start removing ourselves from the group of people we're supposed to be with. That's why I always urge people to be a part of a small group or a Sunday school class. If you're not connected to one, I would say connect to one. If you are connected to one, don't give up on it. It's crazy. We feel our busyness ramping up, and we remove community out of our lives. Doors to temptation can open up when we isolate. You know it is true that if we will not fill our time with productive approaches, that Satan is more than happy to substitute those with destructive approaches. Notice in our passage, I want you to see this, and if you're somebody that marks in your Bible, you might look through here and mark it. We look for repetition in the scriptures to give us some themes of what's going on. And in this passage, as we look for repetition, there is a word. It's so innocuous you don't even notice it. But it's the verb to send. It shows up 11 times in this chapter, and most of the time it's David who is sending. The first one is right there in verse 1. David sent Joab, one of his generals, to battle. And in the rest of the chapter, David is never going to leave the palace. He will just send for whatever he wants. It's just like the opposite of the Goliath story, isn't it? In that story, where David was the only one who went to battle while everyone else stayed back, now he is the only one who stays back when everyone else goes to battle. You'll notice even more of his leisurely lifestyle in verse 2. He's strolling around the rooftop of the palace, but look at this. He has just arisen from a nap in the late afternoon. Our man's not doing nothing. He's lazy. He's groggy. He's bored. But by gosh, he's the king. He'll do whatever he wants. Listen, he's very simply ticking all the boxes that will still get us in a ton of trouble. He's in the wrong place. He's lazy. He's tired. He's isolated. He's bored. He's unaccountable to anyone. He's here. He's weary. He's alone. He's on the palace roof, the highest roof in Jerusalem. He can see down into the streets and the courtyards and people's houses. And what does he see? Scripture says he sees a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now he could turn around. He could walk away. Man after God's own heart, isn't he? More than that, the New Testament will tell us, 1 Corinthians 6, that we should flee sexual immorality. It's a Greek word that literally means run away. It even carries glosses of to vanish, like make yourself disappear. I've said before, it's an illustration, still believe this, walking through the mall, walk by Victoria's Secret, you're going to be a 20-foot banner in the window, advertising, and I will walk by that, and I tell myself that she is beautiful, and God made her that way, and someone should get to look at her like that, but it's not me. It's not me. That's what David should have said. She is not for me to look at, but instead he sends, verse 3, someone to find out about her. His curiosity has made him take this step towards temptation. We know that illicit affairs do not start in the bedroom or the hotel room. They just start with curiosity. I wonder what she's up to. I wonder if he's interested in me. Wouldn't hurt to get to know. I think if you traced any of your most hated sins to their root, you'd find curiosity there. But someone knows who she is. Verse 3. Look at this. Isn't this servant trying to, as much as possible given his station, trying to warn the king? He says, it's Bathsheba. She has a name. She's a person. She's the daughter of Eliam. She has a dad. She's the wife of Uriah. She has a husband. Not only that, but if you look ahead to 2 Samuel 23, there is a list of 37 men noted, known as David's mighty men. They were like David's SEAL Team 6, his army rangers. They were the baddest dudes in the country. They were the guys who were with him from the very beginning through thick and thin, and they were some dudes. They helped him win battle after battle. And you read through that chapter, you will find two names that should stand out to you. Eliam, Uriah. David knows Eliam and Uriah probably very well. So the servant says to him, she's the daughter of Eliam. She's the wife of Uriah. But you read the rest of the chapter, and this is one of the most heartbreaking parts of this chapter to me. As you read it, David will never say Bathsheba's name. In addition to that, David is a poet. Read the Psalms and tell me that David does not know how to talk about love and affection. He certainly does. And you read this chapter, you will find zero words that have anything to do with love, kindness, or affection. Because she is not a person to him, and he does not love her. So here's where we have to talk. Guys, men in this room especially, we do not have high roofs anymore, and we live in a very flat town. And most women bathe behind closed doors and clouded windows. Oh, well, we have something much better, don't we? When we are tired and alone and no one is watching, all you have to do is open your phone and see much more than even King David could ever have imagined. You read about 19th century slave owners who were otherwise church-going and moral people, were able to commit atrocities against African Americans. How? By, in their minds, dehumanizing them. And that's exactly what we do when we consume pornography. She's not a person. She is an object to serve me. I don't love her. I'm not even supposed to. I'm just going to use her. What if, on the other side of that screen, was a real person? What if she was made in God's image? What if she was once a little girl who had all kinds of dreams that did not involve being looked at like that? What if somewhere her mom and her dad were devastated? There's a high likelihood that she's being sex trafficked. We don't think about all that because pornography just trains your brain to view people, eventually all people, as objects, not real. So if you are viewing pornography as a regular pattern in your life, I do not care how old you are. I cannot fully explain how much you need to remove that from your life. For the sake of the relationship with your spouse or your future spouse, whatever it takes to root that out, I would encourage you to do it. Find someone that you trust, that you can confess to, that you can talk to, who can help you. We bought this book this week. There are several stacked up on the table outside under the TV out there. A book written by Ray Ortland Jr., The Death of Porn, Men of Integrity Building a World of Nobility. Wonderful, helpful book. Pick that up. It's free on the way out. Don't ignore counsel. This guy in verse 3 is trying to counsel David as much as he can, and David will not listen. This guy wants to make Bathsheba a real person in David's eyes, and he will not see it that way. And then here's what we find out. We're verses 1, 2, and 3 set the stage, belaboring all the warning signs. Verse 4, the sin just explodes quickly. David sent, and he took her. He lay with her as she went home. The place to avoid the sin is in verse 1, or verse 2, or verse 3. But by the time you get to verse 4, there's no way he's going to say no at this point. And that's the way sin happens, brothers and sisters. Gradually, subtly, unobtrusively, and we step over hurdle after hurdle after hurdle. So many places where we could have run away. But where the lead up was so long, the moment is so fast. Sin washes over us in a hurry. It's interesting. Given all of David's greatness up to this point, there was a disturbing trend if you were paying attention to reading 1 and 2 Samuel. His first wife, Michal, she sells him out and then she marries someone else. And so we are happy for David when he meets Abigail. She's wonderful. He marries her. But we read in that very same chapter that he married another woman too. And then sprinkled throughout his story, there's more wives, concubines. And we start to wonder, is this okay? No, it's not. In fact, God warned against it in Deuteronomy 17:17, where it said, "Your king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." God's warning comes true. Because David's sexual appetite is just like yours. It doesn't get satisfied, it just grows. Another wife is never enough. He wants the woman that's bathing down there. And who cares if it's my friend's wife? Some people have wondered, I'll just speak to this for a second, some people have wondered about Bathsheba's complicity here. Some people go all the way over here and say that Bathsheba was raped. Some go all the way to this side and say that she was consenting to the whole affair. Now, I will say this, just to be as biblical as possible, there is a rape that happens in chapter 13, and we don't see the same language here that we see there. But I am convinced that this is tantamount to rape. What is she going to say? What is she going to say when the king who everybody loves, sends for her? The power dynamic here is so one-sided. Now listen, not all women are victims, and I am not trying to say that, but Bathsheba is, and David is a victimizer. And if you thought this story has spiraled out of control, it's just getting started. Verse 5, it's Bathsheba who sins, and it's the news that she's pregnant. Well, her husband is off fighting a war, fighting David's war, so only David can be the daddy. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? No, he cannot, because your sins always have consequences. Now, David's a man after God's own heart, so he's going to face the music like a godly man, isn't he? No. Verse 6, David sent. Every time you see it, something bad is going to happen. He calls down to Joab, his general, and he says, hey, send Uriah the Hittite home. Uriah gets home. I'm just going to summarize the rest of the chapter because we don't have time to read it all. David says, hey, how's everything going out at the battle? How are the guys? Real chummy. Except it's a little weird, isn't it? Because Uriah, I've already mentioned this, he's special forces. You don't call special forces home to chat about morale. But then we see the plan, don't we? David is desperate because of the pregnancy, and he doesn't want to talk to Uriah. That's not why he brought him home. He wants Uriah to go home and spend quality time with Bathsheba so that everyone thinks that the baby is his. But Uriah won't do it, not while his brothers in arms are out in the battlefield. David tries twice to get him to go home. He even gets him drunk the second time to reduce his nobility, but it doesn't work. And this is really going to bother David. Because when you are in sin, nothing is more annoying than other people's integrity. Noticeably, this chapter calls Uriah the Hittite 5 times. The point is that Uriah is not a Hebrew. And yet he has more allegiance to the Hebrew God than even the Hebrew king does. So that's verses 8 through 13. Now David's desperation is peaking. Verses 14 through 21, he writes a note, seals it with the king's seal so that it is illegal for anyone to open it except the recipient. And the note is to Joab the general saying, put Uriah up front and storm the walls. Uriah is carrying his own death sentence. When you are besieging a city in ancient warfare, you don't charge the walls. That's suicide. They'll just shoot you with arrows. Doesn't even make sense. You're supposed to stay a good distance from the wall. You cut off supply lines and you wait them out. But Joab does what the king says. Sadly, we see in verse 17 that not only does Uriah die, others around him died as well. People want to say, sexual sin, pornography, adultery, whatever, you know, it's just about me. It's my life. It's not going to hurt anybody else. No. The hurt will expand. It will affect generations. I can tell you from personal experience about the way sexual sin moves between generations and how its impact reverberates towards innocent people. Once it's done, Joab sends a letter back to David and he says, hey, yeah, we lost some guys storming the walls because that's a boneheaded tactical decision, but just to remind you, before you get mad at me, Uriah is dead. We are tempted to sin. We can yield to that temptation, or we can run away, we can flee. But if we sin, we can confess our sin, or we can conceal it. But as Tiffany read from the New Testament in the book of James, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And we have seen that here. David could have fled temptation, but he didn't. He could have confessed to Uriah, but he didn't. And the more we lie and the more we obfuscate pain, hurt, and death just around the corner. So when David hears back, he tells the messenger in verse 25, he says, hey man, tell Joab, no big deal. Don't worry about losing those guys. The sword devours now one and now another. Encourage him in his task of overthrowing the city. And don't we see that today? Churches, politics, I don't care. Good old boy network, Joab and David, just conspiring together to conceal the truth, patting each other on the back, looking after each other. While what happens? Verse 26. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba, it says, is lamenting and mourning in verse 27. I just wonder, how much is contained in that one word? Her world is in a tailspin. Her husband is dead. She's been taken advantage of. She's pregnant. Verse 27 says, when the mourning was over, David sent. Doesn't even go himself. Brings her to his house. She becomes his wife. Bears him a son. How noble. David, the kinsman redeemer, he's just like Boaz, isn't he? Good PR in the nation. Look how well David is caring for the family of a fallen soldier. He can finally relax. Took a lot of work. Yeah, some folks had to die. But the deed is covered up, and I'm no worse for the wear. Forgetting one thing, David. The one thing that has not been mentioned in this chapter at all. The one person who is conspicuously absent. Where in 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath, as David prepares to fight Goliath, he invokes the name of God, Yahweh, 10 times. In this chapter, God is never mentioned, and certainly not by David, until the very last word of the chapter. In both the original Hebrew and in the ESV translation, the last word of this chapter is Yahweh. It's a powerfully poignant sentence. After all is said and done, the chapter here ends. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And God will have the final word over our sin. Johnny Cash sang shortly before his death, you can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. We will see next week, as we move into chapter 12, God is coming for David. All the good things in David's life will start to unravel. He's not getting away with this. And we will see God deal with David, and we will see David deal with God. This story, much too long for one sermon. So, as we finish this chapter, I want to speak to two different groups. First, if you are entertaining sexual sin in your life, if you have intimate or sexual relationships with someone who is not your spouse, if pornography has a grip on your life, if you think it's you got it under control, you got it all covered up, you have every corner covered, I just got to tell you, God already knows, and he is displeased. Second, if you have been victimized, Like if you live your life under constant trauma because of something that someone did to you, whether or not they were caught, whether or not they paid a human price, I do want you to know that God also saw that. And he is displeased. The Bible says that vengeance and justice still belong to him. And still, with both of those things being said, I want to point out some gospel truths from this passage. We remember this terrible episode of David's life. We remember that none of our heroes are perfect. No earthly leader is fully righteous. However, if you are in camp number one, entertaining sexual sin, I want to tell you, through confession and repentance, there is forgiveness in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in camp number two and you've been hurt by sexual sin, I want you to know as well that there is healing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we will see David will be forgiven. He will not go without consequence, but he will be forgiven. Jesus will still happily go after the name Son of David. The Psalms, so many of them written by David, those didn't get cut out of the Bible. God does not cancel David. There's grace for David. And yet this moment would have shattered the hope of the Israelites. If you read this chapter within the scope of the entire Old Testament, every reader of the Old Testament, every Hebrew reader of the Old Testament is wondering, who is the he from Genesis 3:15? Who is the hero? Who is the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent? Who is the great hero of God that will make everything wrong right again? And they thought maybe it was Noah. And then maybe it was Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And then when it wasn't them, maybe it was Moses or surely Joshua. No, it wasn't them. We keep looking and finally we zero in. Here's a man anointed by God's own prophet Samuel. A man after God's own heart. 1 and 2 Samuel have shown us David, great king. Victory after victory after victory after victory. Surely he's the one who makes everything right again. And then this story slams us back to the ground. Another failed hero. Will there ever be a righteous king we can trust? But where in many of our stories about David, we've seen Jesus as a better David today, David doesn't give us a picture of Jesus, just a picture of somebody who needs Jesus. Instead, in this story, we saw an innocent and selfless and honorable man who was loyal to his king, but also to his fellow soldiers. He would not satisfy himself at the expense of others. When he was sent to the front lines of the battle, he did not complain. He charged headlong into death, and he did die. Uriah the Hittite dies a death caused by sin, but not his own, David's. And there's a better Uriah, a mighty man, loyal to his king, his father, to the end. Refused to serve himself at others' expenses. But on the other hand, set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, rushing headlong into his own death, Jesus the Christ. And he does die, a death caused by sin, but not his own, ours. Jesus is the righteous king we're looking for. He will not let us down. He's the sacrificial lamb who has died, his stripes healing us, his blood forgiving us. So I would call you as I conclude to respond today. Do you need to confess to God, to your wife, to your husband, to your kids? Do you need to root out sin and plead with God for his grace? Do you need healing for pain, trauma, deep within you? Do you need someone to pray with you, to care for you, to help you? maybe you need to say, I've been chasing all kinds of bad leaders, and I haven't found a righteous one yet. Maybe you just need to submit your life to the only king worth submitting to. Place your faith in Jesus. Be baptized like Bo was. However you need to respond, I pray that you would and that you would consider that as we pray and take the Lord's Supper. Father, we do ask that you would bring conviction into our hearts. Remind us that nothing we do in the shadows is unseen by you. We haven't got away with anything. And yet, Father, where we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us. And we pray that we would think deeply about the forgiveness on offer as we take this Lord's Supper. I pray that your people would do business with you at this time. In Jesus' name.